joy to be with you again in this congregation. And I bring greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. We pray for you. We count you a sister congregation. We rejoice in the reports that we hear of how God is working among you in this part of His vineyard. And we feel a very special kinship with you. And also bring greetings to you from Founders Ministries. Appreciate your support of that ministry and your involvement in so many different ways, at many different levels. And again, we are delighted to have a partnership with you here in Northern Colorado. Thank you for the opportunity, to the elders for extending me the opportunity to come preach, and congregation and your kindness to me as I've greeted several of you last couple of weeks, and just delight to be with you. I feel at home here in this church. Well, in the middle of the last century, A.W. Tozer wrote a book in which he challenged Christians to take more seriously the knowledge of God, coming to know God. In that book, he writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Your understanding of God determines how you live. It matters to you. It matters to God what you think of Him. But practically, it is vitally important to you." Tozer went on to write this, "The gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. How you conceive of the being who created you determines how you live, determines how you relate to people, to friends and neighbors and strangers, to your spouse, to your children, to your co-workers. It determines how you worship, how you do your job, how you spend your time, your money. Everything that you do and all that you ultimately are flows out of what in your heart of heart you genuinely believe God to be. This is why truly knowing God is so vitally important to all of our spiritual welfare. As Daniel 11:32 says, while many are easily led astray in disastrous ways of living, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. It's why God Himself also says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:23-24, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." In one sense, the whole reason that Jesus Christ came into the world was to make God known, to put God on display in the creation that He brought into existence. In John 1:18, He puts it like this, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, that is Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." You cannot know God without coming to Him through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who has become a man and lived and died and been raised from the dead. If you have any ideas, any notions of knowing God outside of Christ or around Christ, then you can be sure that you are on a wrong path, because Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He is God with us. The only way to know your God is by turning away from your sin against Him and entrusting yourself to His Son as your faithful Lord and Savior, and receiving Him into your life and being reconciled to your Creator. And it is in and through Christ then you become acceptable to God. Once you know God savingly through faith, you enter into a lifelong relationship of growing to know Him more and more, to know Him more accurately, to know Him more personally, to know Him more intimately, more fully, This is what the Apostle Paul means when he writes, as an experienced apostle in Philippians 3, that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He goes on to say in that same passage that for Christ's sake, he suffered the loss of all things. He's counted them as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ and be found in him. In order, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. God wants his people to know him. And that's why he directs our lives in the way that he does, so that we will grow in our knowledge of him in truth and in intimacy. We see how he has done this in the life of the Old Testament prophet Jonah. The book of Jonah is a story of God's dealings with one of his prophets in a way that by his activity in Jonah's life, he is revealing more and more of himself to him. The book that bears Jonah's name is one of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. They're called minor prophets not because they're less important than the major prophets, but because their books are shorter than the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And this morning, what I want to do is consider with you for a few moments the story of Jonah as recorded in that book that bears his name. Now, you'll find the book near the end of the Old Testament. It's right between Obadiah and Micah. And I encourage you to get a copy of it in front of your eyes, because we're going to be looking at all of the book and various verses from the book for our meditation this morning. Among all the prophetic books in the Old Testament, Jonah is unique. It's only 48 verses long, and it doesn't contain oracles that God inspired him to speak. In fact, Jonah is the only prophetic book whose main message is carried out not by words, but by his life. The only words that he utters as an oracle is just 8 words long. It's a short message, a message of impending judgment. But Jonah is important for us, not because primarily of that message, but because of his life. It is his experience with God that teaches us lessons that we need to take to heart so that we, like him, might grow in our own knowledge of God. So look at Jonah chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first 3 verses, but we'll be looking at different verses across all 4 chapters over the course of our study this morning. In Jonah 1, verse 1, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." God's dealings with his people, as we will see in the book of Jonah, are designed to lead us into a deeper and deeper knowledge of himself. Now, Jonah was an early 8th century prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we have a brief statement about him as he carried out his prophetic ministry under the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. And that passage tells us that he was a successful prophet. He had prophesied the expansion of the northern kingdom, and under Jeroboam that had happened according to the word God had given Jonah to prophesy. But apart from that brief reference, the only thing we know about Jonah is found in this book that bears his name. Now, probably everybody here knows something about the story of Jonah. It's the first Bible story, I think, that all of our kids learned as they were growing up, and it makes sense that it should be because it is a very dramatic story, and it's very memorable, and the main events of the story are easy to recognize, and they capture the imagination as you think about it. God comes to his prophet, as we just read, and he tells him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah, the prophet, doesn't want to go. And so he goes in the opposite direction, running away from God. And so God causes Jonah to be cast into the sea where a big fish that God had prepared swallows him up. And he spends 3 days, 3 nights in that big fish until God gives the command and the fish vomits him up on dry land. And then Jonah goes and he preaches to this pagan people of Nineveh. And they repent. And God forgives them. He spares them. And you know what happens after that? Jonah gets mad about it. He doesn't like the fact that God shows grace on pagan people. And so in chapter 4, we read that God has to teach Jonah a further lesson about his grace and mercy. Well, that's the main outline of the story. The main plot is found in those events that get Jonah to where God initially called him to go. But underlying those main events, there is a subplot. And it's a plot that reveals not so much Jonah, but it reveals God. What God is doing in and through all of the events of Jonah's life. Throughout the book, we see many of God's attributes on display. We see his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. We see his wisdom, his long suffering, his grace, his mercy. But overarching all of the attributes of God that are revealed in the life of Jonah, we see the absolute sovereignty of God. And what I want to do this morning is to look at these various ways that God reveals his nature, his character, under three broad headings related to his sovereignty. I want us to see, first of all, God's sovereign awareness of everything that's going on. And then secondly, God's sovereign providence in his activities in every aspect of life. And then finally, to see God's sovereign grace. So let's consider how the Lord reveals these attributes about himself in his dealings with Jonah. First of all, God is sovereign in his awareness. We see this as he puts his omniscience and omnipresence on display. God is omniscient. This is one of those omni words that describe the very nature of God. It comes from the Latin, the omni meaning all, and sentia meaning knowledge. God has all awareness, all knowledge. He knows everything perfectly, infallibly, and absolutely. That is, he knows everything that can be known. He knows all realities as well as all possibilities. Nothing can be hidden from God. We see this in the story. God had perfect knowledge of Jonah. He knew where to find him when he determined to commission him to go and preach to Nineveh. He knew when Jonah was running away from him. He was aware of Jonah on that sea in that boat. He saw Jonah in the belly of the great fish in chapter 2. He was there when the fish vomited Jonah out at the end of chapter 2. He knew when Jonah was sinfully angry after preaching successfully to the Ninevites in chapter 4. Jonah surely understood God's omniscience. And this was a key theme of Old Testament worship. We see it in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5, where the Israelites were taught to sing, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." There's nothing hidden from God. God told Jeremiah the prophet after he called him to be a prophet in verse 5 of chapter 1 of his book, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Jesus, before he sends out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, tells them, "Even the hairs of your head are numbered." That's how intimately God knows us. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget this fact. God knows you. He has perfect knowledge of you. He knows where you are. He knows what you are going through. He knows what you're about to go through. He knows your thoughts, your intentions, your desires, your frustrations, your motives. He understands your weaknesses. He understands your fears and your sorrows. It was the confidence in God's omniscience that comforted David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. On that occasion, we read in Psalm 56, verse 8, David praying, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Matthew 6, 6, Jesus told his disciples that your Father sees in secret. Sometimes, don't you just wish somebody could understand what you're going through? Somebody could understand the turmoil in your own heart and mind. You can't even articulate it, much less look for somebody to understand. But God understands. God knows. Your tears in secret, He sees. He puts them in a bottle. They're in His book. He is aware because He is omniscient. Brothers and sisters, we must make no mistake. Our God, our Father, knows us. He loves us. He cares for us. He has perfect understanding of us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. So how should we live in the light of that? We should live with sincerity. We don't have to live with pretense. We don't have to try to put on airs because we are living before the face of God who knows everything. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Watson writes in relationship to this. He's admonishing Christians. He says, "Be what you seem. Be what you seem to be. Men judge the hearts by the actions. God judges the actions by the heart. If the heart is sincere, God will see the faith and He will bear with the failing." As we are trusting Jesus Christ and we put our hands to the plow to do what God's called us to do, and at the end of the day, we see we haven't done anything just right. Everything we've done has some mixture of sin in it, and we wonder, what does God think? We know what God thinks. He sees, He knows, He accepts us in Christ. He receives our feeble attempts at obedience because He knows us. Not only did God have perfect knowledge of His prophet, we see also that He has perfect knowledge of the sailors on that boat and of the Ninevites. He was aware of the sailors' terror and of their efforts to save their lives in the ship in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 and going down through verse 15 as they agonized as to what to do. He knew they would throw Jonah overboard. In verse 17, He prepared a big fish in anticipation of it. Jonah 1:17 says, "And the Lord appointed," or that verb could be rendered, "had appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." He also knew the Ninevites, that capital city of Nineveh in the land of Assyria. He knew that they were evil, pagan people. And so as we read in verse 2 of chapter 1, He tells Jonah to arise and go to that great city of Nineveh because their evil has come up against me. The Ninevites were known as a particularly bloodthirsty and cruel people. They were ruthless. You see this in the decree that the king issued in response to the message of judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. The king says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." God knew these people. He also knew that He was going to use these people to bring judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom, in just a few decades. And it's as if God sends His prophet with this word to this pagan people in order to prevent them from filling up their wickedness to the degree that he would wipe them out as a nation. He was going to sustain them long enough to use them to bring judgment on Israel, which is exactly what they did in 722 BC when they overthrew the northern kingdom. The omniscience of God is a great comfort for those that are right with God. And at the same time, it's a terrifying reality to those who are rebels against him. He sees. He knows. And this is taught to us everywhere in the Bible. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This doctrine of God's omniscience is the foundation on which we stand when we cry out to God for justice. When we look to God to intervene in this world when things are not right. We see it in Psalm 94, verses 1 through 9. Psalmist prays, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people. O Lord, they afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" God knows. He sees. He understands all of the circumstances of our lives. In fact, he understands them better than you do. He understands you better than you understand yourself. He's omniscient, and his knowledge is perfect. But his sovereign awareness includes not merely omniscience. It also includes his omnipresence. God is omnipresent. We see this in this story. He's always present. He is fully everywhere. Because he's infinite, there's nowhere God is not. Jonah tried to flee from the presence of God. You see that again in verse 3 of chapter 1. He had admitted this to the sailors in verse 10 of chapter 1. We read, "The men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him," to Jonah, "what is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. That must have been an interesting conversation. These sailors who had their little gods in their own minds, figments of their imaginations that they could manipulate and manage. And Jonah says, "Yes, I'm running away from my God." But was he successful? No. God was with him before he got on that ship. God was with him on that ship as he caused the storm to toss that ship about, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You heard my voice." Of course he did, because he was there. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." God was with Jonah when he went to preach, finally, to the Ninevites in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time with the same command and the same message, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" God was there. God commissioned him. God gave him the words to say. And then after the people of Nineveh repented, and Jonah went outside the city to pout, God was with him there too. We see this in chapter 4 in the opening verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? They're talking together. God is with him there outside the city. And he teaches Jonah further lessons about his grace and kindness by using a plant, then a worm, and then a scorching sun. God was always with Jonah because God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. It's hard for us to conceive this. We're temporal creatures. We're limited by time and space. You and I can only be one place at one time, though we might wish to be at multiple places at one time. But God is everywhere at once. And God's omnipresence is not like air. It's not like gas. It just dissipates. So we could say, well, air is everywhere on the earth. But we can't say that about any one particle of oxygen. It is only one place. And yet God, in his fullness, as he is everywhere. This is mind-boggling. But it's true. And again, the Israelites sang about this in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. That psalm says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." Sometimes we, like Jonah, try to run away from God's presence. We just don't want to face up to the fact that we're always living under his gaze and with him. But there are other times that you might feel yourself like Job, who looks for God and can't find God. And it just seems like God is nowhere to be found. In Job 23, that man of God said this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, that I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, he's not there. I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand. I do not see him." God doesn't always manifest his presence, but God always is. He always is present. There was a middle school atheistic science teacher who delighted in ridiculing faith and Christianity and any kind of belief in God. And one day he wrote in big, bold letters up on the whiteboard in front of the class, "God is nowhere." And he called on one of the Christian students to stand up and read it aloud to the class. And so this middle school Christian young lady stands up and reads, "God is now here." That's the way faith always reads circumstances. We remember that God is with us. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere where God is not. He taught Jonah this truth. Even when the prophet tried to escape his presence, through his dealings with Jonah, God also teaches us this wonderful truth. Brothers, sisters, God is always with us. Well, not only do we see the sovereign awareness of God in the life of Jonah, we also see that God is sovereign in providence. Providence. Now, what do we mean by providence? Well, let me read to you a definition from Paul Helm. He writes, God's providence is the working of his power to uphold, guide, and care for his creation. The providence of God leaves no room for chance or competition between God and another power. God, as the primary cause, causes everything. I love the fifth chapter of our Confession of Faith, the 1689, or Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that this church uses, as well as our own church back in Cape Coral. Chapter 5 is on the providence of God. Let me just read you the first paragraph, but I encourage you to study the whole chapter. It is a rich source of awareness about this reality of God always working, being an uncontested power in the sense that there's no one greater, nothing greater than God. He will fulfill all of his purposes because he's providentially ordering them, working in them. Listen to the first paragraph of chapter 5 of the 1689. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least by his perfectly wise and holy providence. To the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. What a wonderful summary. It's exactly what Paul says more succinctly in Ephesians 1:11 when he writes, "In him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He's providentially working every detail according to the counsel of his will. We see God's providence displayed in Jonah's life. The hand of God is operating all through this book. He sent a storm on the sea in verse 4 of chapter 1. Look at that verse. It says, "The Lord," in the ESV, "hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." God specifically designed that storm for that occasion in that place. And as the text rightly says, he hurled that storm to fulfill his purpose. That same word, hurled, is used elsewhere in the story. You see it in verse 5. What did the sailors do whenever the ship begins to threaten to be broken up? They hurled their cargo overboard. You keep reading verse 12 when Jonah tells them, "Here's how you can calm the sea. You must hurl me overboard." And that's exactly what they finally did in verse 15. See, God wasn't just present in the storm. He orchestrated the storm. It was his storm to fulfill his purposes. In addition to sending the storm, God's providence is demonstrated in the way that the text describes him appointing specific events in Jonah's life. Four times we find this word "appoint" used in these 48 verses. We see it in verse 17 of chapter 1, chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. It's the same Hebrew word each time. It's a word that means to prepare, to intentionally choose or determine. In verse 17 of chapter 1, we see that God appointed a fish, a big fish, to swallow Jonah. Look at that verse. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Now, many people dismiss the story of Jonah at just this point. I mean, they feel insulted. We're not pre-modern people anymore. We're modern people. We have technological, scientific insights, and we know no fish would swallow a man, and no man could stay alive in a fish 3 days and three nights. I grew up with a dear friend who was the son of a pastor, and he and I both professed Christ, and we served in the church together, and we've gone our own ways. And a few years ago, he contacted me, and he has given up on evangelical Christianity. He's figured out a type of Christianity he thinks that suits him better. And one of the reasons he gave for taking the course he's on now, because he said, "I just got tired of every day having to try to convince myself again that there was some big fish that swallowed a man, and then 3 days later, the man was thrown up by the fish." So I just can't buy that anymore. Well, that type of reasoning doesn't have a problem with Jonah. It has a problem with God. The God who created everything can't create a fish to serve his purpose in swallowing a man and keeping him alive, and then 3 days later, delivering him up on dry ground. But what I said to my friend is, you know, that's not the big struggle for me. The big struggle for me is to believe that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago who was put to death publicly on a cross, who was put in a sealed tomb, and 3 days later came back from the dead, and he's still alive today. So Jonah's a small fish to me. This is a big deal. And if you have trouble believing the historicity of Jonah, then you're not ever going to honestly believe the historicity of the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet God has sent his Son forth into the world to accomplish exactly that, to do exactly that, to take sins upon himself and to experience judgment from God in an excruciating death on the cross, to be buried and then to come back from the dead, never to die again, so that people like you and me can have our sins forgiven in Christ, can be reconciled to God by turning from our sin and entrusting ourselves to Christ. This is what must be believed if you're going to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without believing in the miracle of God coming in the flesh and accomplishing salvation in precisely that way. Well, God appointed a fish to be at the exact spot where Jonah was going to be thrown overboard in order to swallow him alive. And then God providentially sustained Jonah inside the belly of that fish. And after 3 days, God ordered the fish to spit Jonah out on dry land. Look at verse 10 of that second chapter. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, along with appointing a fish, God also providentially appointed a plant for shade in chapter 4. Look at verse 6. When Jonah is there, feeling sorry for himself, mad at God, verse 6 says, "Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." This is another miraculous event. A plant growing that big overnight in order to provide comfort for Jonah. This is God's specific, meticulous activity in the life of his servant. But then look at the next verse, verse 7 of chapter 4. God appointed a worm to destroy the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And just as he provided comfort for his servant, now he is going to disturb his servant. And then look at verse 8. God appointed a heat wave to make his servant irritable. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. You know, had we been there, we might have just shaked our heads a little bit and said, "Man, you've had a string of bad luck here. You know, things are just not going well for you." But the text tells us that God was doing all of this. God was providentially ordering the details of Jonah's life. Brothers and sisters, we must realize that God is just as actively involved in the details of our lives, in our trials and sorrows, as well as in our joys and blessings. It's often easier for us to think of God's providence when the sun is shining, when there's money in the bank, when your friends are faithful, when sleep is peaceful. But we must not fail to recognize that God is just as much at work in our trials as well as our blessings. He was teaching Jonah through this trial about Jonah's foolishness and the wickedness of his narrow-mindedness. He was teaching him about how dishonoring his own selfishness was regarding God's grace. The sinful attitude and disposition that Jonah reveals in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, had to be rooted out of the prophet's life if he is going to honor the Lord the rest of his life. Even though he had been a successful prophet, his prophecy had come true under King Jeroboam II. He still had much to learn about the grace and mercy of his Lord. The Lord taught him this, and he taught him through providence. John Newton has written a hymn that talks about the difficult providences that the Lord sends into the lives of his children. And he reminds us that those difficulties are always for our own good and God's own glory. Newton writes, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more than this, with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Do you feel like you're under assault? Do you feel like the demons of hell have been unleashed against you? That the sin that remains within you keeps cropping up despite your determination to put it to death and to keep it dead? You feel like the world is against you at times, such that you feel yourself almost being driven to despair? Could it be that the Lord is using these providential arrangements in your life right now, not to destroy you, not to withhold his blessing from you, but to teach you, as he taught Jonah, that you would find your all in him, that you'd learn to be satisfied with him? Brothers and sisters, go to your God. Pray to him. Remember what he has done for you in his Son, and trust him to work all things together for your good. Before leaving this point about God's sovereignty in providence as it is unfolded in the story of Jonah, I want to point out one more example that warns us against misusing this blessed truth of God's providence. It's found in those opening verses that we read in chapter 1. Verse 2, we see, God said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it." And in verse 3, we read, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." God's providence never cancels God's word. Sometimes it might look like the providence of God is opposed to the promise of God or the revealed word of God. But brothers and sisters, in those moments, it is our responsibility always to cling to what God has said, to trust his word. God clearly told Jonah what to do. Disobedience to God. Imagine what Jonah must have experienced when he went down to Joppa, that little seaport, and discovered there's a ship. It's going in the exact way I want to go, opposite of what God told me to do. I have enough money for the ticket. And the winds are just right so that the ship sails exactly on time. In that seaport, as Jonah got on board that ship, he no doubt felt like everything was going just right. He might even have entertained the thought that God was blessing this trip. Well, things would go poorly, right? He would shut the door if I weren't supposed to be on this boat. Have you ever reasoned like that? It's a danger in misusing this wonderful doctrine of God's providence. Though everything might have felt like for Jonah that he was sailing under the blessing of God, Jonah is taking his cue, not from the word of God, but from his circumstances. And so he sets sail based on what he believes to be, at this point, very good providential arrangements for the events of his life and experiences. Not to go to Nineveh, where God said go, but to go to Tarshish. The pathway to backsliding is often paved with the ease of convenience. It's often very easy, once you're determined in your heart to ignore the word of God and remove yourself from his presence, to find conveniences lining the path that you choose to walk. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a schoolmate of his when he was a boy. There was a very angry young man. And every time this classmate of Spurgeon's got angry, he would find something and he would begin to throw things across the room. Spurgeon writes this: "I don't marvel at the fact that he got angry. And I don't marvel at the fact that he threw things when he was angry. What I marvel at is that every time he got angry, there was something convenient at hand for him to throw." God is a God of meticulous providence. But we must never let that truth turn us away from what God has clearly spoken in his word. Providence is a book most accurately read backwards. It's a truth that gives us comfort and assurance for every step of our lives, but it must never be allowed to divert us from humble obedience to the clear teaching of God's word. Never read God's providence in a way that causes you to dishonor the teachings of Scripture. The hymn writer has well put it when he says, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." So take comfort in God's sovereign providence, but always trust and obey his word. Well, Jonah's life teaches us that God is sovereign in awareness, that he's sovereign in providence. And finally, we see that it also shows us that God is sovereign in grace. In a real sense, that's the main story of the whole book. It has to do with God's compassion and grace toward people who deserve the very opposite. The grace of God is manifested throughout all four chapters. In fact, Jonah's experience is a wake-up call to the Old Testament people of God to recognize that they had grown smug in their relationship to God and that they had cheapened the grace of God in their attitude toward others. As God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, it must have been a shocker not only to Jonah, but to anybody else there in Israel that knew about it. After all, they're the people of God. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had the covenant. They had Abraham as their father. And now here, out of the blue, God calls one of their own prophets to go to this pagan, bloody people and to carry his word to them. This is God's way of shattering the Israelites' prideful, narrow, nationalistic view of his grace. Consider some of the ways that God's grace is on display in this book. Again, those opening verses, there's grace in God giving a command to Jonah to go to Nineveh. The very command is an act of grace. In sending him to speak to a lawless people who had sinned against God, God is displaying that he is not a nationalistic God. The Assyrians had no claims upon him. God had made no promises to them, yet he determined in His grace to send His word to them through His messenger. Consider the grace of God in confronting the pagan sailors with the true God. In verse 5 of chapter 1, after the storm rose, each of these sailors crying out to their own God. Verse 6, we see Jonah was asleep, and he goes to Jonah and wakes him up, and he says, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Jonah had confronted them with the true God. He had told them he was running away from God, and he told them the God from whom he was running away is the God, in verse 9 of chapter 1, of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Well, what did the sailors do in response? You look at verses 14, 15, and 16, you see their response. They humbled themselves before this God of heaven. They called out to the Lord, to Yahweh, Jonah's God, the true God. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And then in verse 16, after they threw him in the ocean, in the sea, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Wherever God sends His word, He is extending His grace. Anytime He provides His revelation to people, it is an act of grace. We've been so blessed with so much access to the Word of God for so long that we can tend to take this for granted. But brothers and sisters, the fact that God has given us His Word and has placed us in a family where there are unbelievers, or has put us on a job site where there are unbelievers, or in a classroom where there are unbelievers, is an expression of His grace to those people among whom we live and work. I know that some of you here this morning are not believers. You've never bowed the knee to Jesus. You've never tasted to see that God is good. And it may not seem to you to be much of an act of grace that you're here. But please believe me when I say the fact that you are here, no matter how you got here, is evidence of God being gracious to you. He's giving you an opportunity to be confronted by His Word, to hear His Word sung and prayed and read and proclaimed, so that if you never have another opportunity in the rest of your life, you will not be able to stand before Him on the day of judgment and say, oh God, I never knew. I never heard. He's providing for you opportunity to be confronted with this reality that you are an image bearer of the true God, and that He has called you to turn from your sin, to trust His provision of salvation in His Son, and to be reconciled to Him. And He set up the life of one of His prophets in order to tell you that story this morning. So heed the opportunity. Turn from sin and trust Christ today. Believe the good news of salvation for sinners. We see God's grace not only in the command to go, we see it in His restoration of Jonah. This is chapter 2. Jonah was a backslider. He ran away from God. And what did God do? He didn't write him off. He didn't throw him away. He restored him. He didn't turn his back on Jonah. He suffered long with him. He disciplined him by putting him in that fish, but He did that because He loved him. And He would determine to have him back. He restored him. How good and kind of God to deal so faithfully with His children. We see God exercising such grace and mercy toward His people throughout the Bible. When David rebelled against God with his sin against His people and God, and Uriah with Bathsheba, what did God do? He sent a prophet to him to bring him to conviction and repentance, and He restored him. When Peter denied even knowing the Lord Jesus, what did Jesus do after His resurrection? He didn't throw him away. He restored him in love. Our God is like the Father in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. When that boy took his inheritance and squandered all of his father's wealth on riotous living. When he finally came to himself and renounced his waywardness and came back to his father, what did he find? He found his father looking for him with open arms, welcoming him. That is the way our God and Father is to his people. It may be that you're here today, brother, sister, and you know you've been living in the far country for a while. Maybe nobody else knows it, but you know it. And you might wonder how you can go back to God. You're ashamed. Maybe you've come to the end of yourself, and if so, that's God's kindness to you. But hear me. Hear me. God has grace for his backsliding children. And he will receive you. He'll bring you back in and restore you into fellowship with himself. He calls you to repent and to return to your faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to the prayer of Jonah after he spent 3 days and nights in the belly of that fish. Verses 7 and 9 of chapter 2. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's that word for mercy, covenant mercy. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was restored. We also see the grace of God sovereignly displayed in the actual message. There's no word of mercy. There's simply a word of judgment. How can a word of judgment be an expression of God's grace? Well, it was a warning. A warning. You know, assassins don't give warning shots. They simply take you out. But God's word of judgment is always a word of warning. This word of warning provided a window of opportunity. 40 days. Then you'll be overthrown. 40 days. Why did God do this? How did the Ninevites take this? Well, we know how they took it. And they must have reasoned something like this. Why would God warn us if he were not willing to forgive us? He could have just overthrown us. He didn't have to send somebody to tell us that he was going to do that. Perhaps if we repent of our wickedness, he'll show mercy and grace to us. That is precisely the way the king of the Ninevites reasoned. We see it in verses 6, 7, and 8 when he calls upon a nationwide fast, a nationwide turning away from their wickedness. And then in verse 9, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Those ancient Ninevites received condemnation of their sin. His word of judgment against them as an expression of grace and mercy came upon them, and it did indeed turn them from their sin as they asked the Lord for forgiveness. How do you respond to the words of judgment in Scripture? Jesus has said, or the word of God has said, that the soul that sins must surely die. And God repeatedly warns us in both Old and New Testament that there's a day of judgment that is coming, and that those who have lived in rebellion against him will be eternally judged, separated from him, condemned to a horrific place the Bible calls hell. How does that word affect you? You ought to hear it as a word of grace, a warning from God, an opportunity to call upon him in repentance and return to him. This is how the Ninevites took it. Is this how you take it? I hope you do. And I hope that you'll seize the opportunity that God gives you with every breath to turn from sin and entrust yourself to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the right response. It's the only proper response. And it is a response that is available to you until the day when it is too late. I fear that too many in our day have little regard for God's warnings and judgments. They've been so privileged so often, so long, that they have no room for being impacted by the repeated warnings and judgments of God through his Scripture. His threats and pleadings to turn from sin and to trust his Son, they just fall on deaf ears like good seed falls on concrete. Oh, may the Lord awaken us all to recognize how he deals with us in grace with every pronouncement of judgment. His message of judgment was actually an expression of grace, but also we see God's sovereign grace in granting forgiveness to the Ninevites. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's exactly what Jonah expected, and it made him mad. And so in chapter 4, he goes outside the city, and he begins to pout. God is always willing to forgive anyone who's willing to repent. No matter where you are, no matter what you have done, God delights in showing mercy. But finally, and most significantly, this whole story is a display of God's sovereignty and grace. It reveals his universal heart of compassion. God's never been a God of one people. He's never been exclusively concerned for the Old Testament Jews. He's always been concerned to see his glory manifested in the salvation of the nations. He teaches this lesson to Jonah in chapter 4 and verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah, you're all worked up over this little plant. I'm looking at a whole nation. I'm looking at a city. You have compassion for this plant. Can't you see that as your God, your Father, your Savior, I have compassion for the nations? Brothers and sisters, we must have such compassion as well. You should have compassion for Greeley, for this county, for this region, for your neighbors. God sent his saving grace to pagan people. He shows us his missionary heart. And if we're going to be like God, then we're going to need to cultivate missionary hearts as well. Be willing to go. Forsake what you have here to go to people who've never heard the name of Christ and make him known. Support those who go. Send from this church. Send your best. Send your children, your grandchildren, to go and make Christ known. Pray for those who go, because our God is a missionary God. We see how Jonah's story foreshadows the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. In the New Testament, three times Jesus refers to Jonah. He calls the life of Jonah, the experience of Jonah, a sign. Jonah was a type. He was a shadow of what God was going to do through the life and death and resurrection of his son. Jonah was created by God, commissioned by God, treated by God for the exclusive purpose of signaling what God was going to do more than 700 years later through the life and death and resurrection of his son. Listen to the way Jesus puts it in Matthew 12. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What about you? On that day, will the king of Assyria stand up and testify against you? They didn't have a prophet of their own. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a church. And with an 8-sentence message, they repented. And here you are. You live on this side of the revelation of God in Christ. You have a Savior who's been clearly portrayed before you. You've heard God call you, and yet you refuse. You refuse. You will not trust the Savior. You will not let go of your sin. And what will you do on that day when that king of Assyria stands up? Says, we repented, but those people in Greeley didn't. Oh, friend, you see how kind and gracious God is to you, to bring you today to consider this reality of how he has set his saving message in front of you, and he calls you to turn from sin and trust His Son. What a great and glorious God we have. He's sovereign in awareness. He's sovereign in providence. He is sovereign in grace. And as we live our lives, we should be seeking intently to grow to know Him more and more intimately, more personally, more accurately, recognizing that He directs our steps day by day to enable us to trust Him, to honor Him more faithfully. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness in giving us Your Word. We thank You for the testimony of Jonah, this reluctant prophet, who by his life and experience shouts out that You're a God who is majestic in Your sovereignty. Oh, help us to turn from sin, to trust You, to believe the good news that You've provided salvation in Your Son, so that You might receive glory and great good might come to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.